And good morning. It's great to see all of you here today. Glad for all those who are joining online. If the door opens to the worship center at about 10:25 or so, don't turn around. Someone just didn't set their clocks forward. And we'll welcome them for the time that they have to spend with us this morning. Want to welcome Mike and Sue Hannon, who are in the Welcome Center watching remotely. Mike, as we know and have prayed for Mike in recent months, has been having chemotherapy for cancer, and he is well enough to be with us this morning. So if you see Mike and Sue after the service, I know you'll want to greet them warmly. So to all who are here right now, all who are watching, listening, we come together after a week of ups and downs, some successes and some triumphs, maybe a few defeats, aches and pains. Maybe a little sleepiness right now. You may have come here today at any point on the spectrum in your walk with Jesus, enjoying tremendous victory and joy or not. But we have come to this place and to this moment to give our worship to a God and to grow and to learn, to take our next steps with Him. So if you would join me right now, let's pray. We give thanks to you, Father, for this time to gather, this time to give you our undivided attention. Wherever we might be in our journey with or to Jesus right now, please meet us at our point of need. Thank you for the blessing of seeing Mike and Sue this morning with us. Continue to pray for complete eradication of all the cancer in Mike. And then we pray that you would do your faith-growing work in both of them and in us as we watch them in this journey they're on. Pray for David Holm and Yanni. Pray for Jim Carl and his wife Karen. Lord, we lift them up to you and pray that you would meet them at their point of need. For us, as we open your word is truth, so your word is exactly what we need this morning. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, what the Spirit would say to our church and to each one of us. We're listening in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And Mike and Sue, welcome. Wonderful to have you with us. Back in February of 2017, not that long ago, my brother-in-law, Bob, Kathy's brother, and I took a drive out to West Texas to the Guadalupe Mountains National Park for a three-day ridge walk of the upper reaches of the Guadalupe Mountains, which involved, on the first hike, was up to the high point of Texas, which is Guadalupe Peak, which is 8,700 feet high or something. It's a significant climb, 2,000 or 3,000 feet elevation gain. It was an especially significant climb on this day because of the weather. Always check the weather before start a day of hiking, and the weather report there in the Guadalupe Mountains said damaging winds. That was all it said. Damaging winds, and yeah. So by the time we got to the peak, which is a very exposed peak, we were facing gale force winds. The rangers told us on the next day when we checked in the ranger station that the winds were clocked at 80 miles per hour on the top where we were at the time we were there. It was so unsettling, temperatures in the low 30s and 80-mile-an-hour winds. We just scuttled the whole trip, called it off, hiked back down, and left the next day. I got a taste of the power of wind. Wind is funny. I mean, a gentle breeze, it's just so calming, so refreshing. It'll dry your clothes. Stronger winds, power turbines, windmills. More severe winds, like hurricanes and tornadoes and mountain storms, just leave a wake of destruction and traumatized hikers. Some winds are so severe, they're memorable. We remember Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Rita. The Bible records the stories of some winds. The winds blew all night and separated the Red Sea so the Jews could cross through on dry land. And then there were some winds that blew up storms on the Sea of Galilee that made sailing tough for Jesus and his disciples. So that's wind. Our New Testaments were written originally in the Greek language. And the most commonly used Greek word for wind is the word pneuma. Unpredictable, powerful, comforting, destructive, whatever, pneuma. But pneuma is also the word that is used in Greek to refer to breath, which is extremely personal, life-giving, as in when God breathed the breath of life into Adam in the garden. And pneuma also can refer to spirit, immaterial, non-corporeal, invisible. On the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, all those who believed in Jesus were gathered together in one spot, and they heard the sound, it wasn't actually wind, they heard the sound of a great rushing wind. And that sound announced the arrival of the Holy Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's arrival was as personal as a breath, and as life-giving as a breath. It was as powerful as a mighty wind. The Holy Pneuma's arrival was immaterial. It was spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence and activity is vital to the proper functioning. It is essential to the functioning of every church and every Christian as we take next steps with Jesus. Today we're going to listen. Jesus is still teaching, and he's with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem, and he's going to tell us about a couple of the Spirit's ministries that help us take our next steps with Jesus. Now, when we enter the story, it's in John chapter 14. Judas Iscariot has already left. He has gone from that room to meet with the religious leaders of Israel to betray Jesus. So in the upper room right now, there are 11 remaining apostles and Jesus. And before they said yes to following Jesus, they came from a variety of different backgrounds. One of them, at least one of them, was a radical, a political radical, Simon the Zealot. Matthew had a lucrative, if hated, position as a tax collector for the Romans. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were professional fishermen, independent businessmen. So they came from a wide variety of backgrounds, and they all left all of that to follow Jesus. And they're now processing this news that he is about to leave them. 4 days before this Thursday night, when they're in the upper room, they listened as the crowds chanted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So everybody was welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. On that Palm Sunday, they were confident that in the next few days or weeks at the most, Jesus was going to sit on a glorious throne. They would overthrow the hated Romans, get rid of Herod, return Israel to its former glory. It was going to be great. 4 days later, there had been enough disruptions and setbacks that the disciples were filled with doubts about that glorious future. And we meet in the upper room a group of very unsettled, unsure men. So far, Jesus has uncomfortably washed all their feet. He has told them about coming betrayal. He has told them about Peter's denials. He has told them that he's about to leave. So small wonder that their hearts are troubled. So Jesus speaks peace. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So faith in God and faith in Jesus, God's Son, is the key to untroubled hearts. Faith in God brings energy and stability. But the kind of faith in God that restores troubled hearts is not some vague, general, well, it's all going to turn out okay somehow. It's faith in the specific promises made by a God who loves us. Like we sang this morning, heaven changes everything. Listen to this. In my Father's house, verse 2, are many rooms, many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. Now, they're there together in the upper room when he said that. They're about to be parted, and that's going to be tough. But the good news of what Jesus says is that in the end, on the other side, in the Father's house, they're going to be united again. And that's the kind of news that brings peace to troubled hearts. And when you and I think about that, it brings peace to our own troubled hearts, that in the end, on the other side, in the Father's house, we'll be together with him, the one who loves us best. Jesus had left heaven to prepare all those who believe in him for eternity. He's leaving to prepare eternity for us. That's wonderful good news. And then he says, and you know the way where I'm going. To which one of them says, whoa, Jesus, wait a minute there. I love Thomas. God bless Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now, the good thing about Thomas asking that question is that it saved all the others from having to ask the same question so they don't look foolish. Only Thomas looks foolish in this. So thank you very much, Thomas, for asking the question. And so everybody else is relieved. Thomas has said it out loud. And Jesus replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's fantastic, except that in a very few short hours, the life is going to be hanging dead on a Roman cross, and the truth will appear to have been a lie, and the way is going to look like a dead end. But then will come Sunday. So you see the journey that the disciples are on, even in this evening. By Sunday, they're all going to understand that crucifixion is not the end of Jesus' story. Resurrection is the end of Jesus' story. And resurrection also untroubles troubled hearts. So this conversation, especially in chapter 14, the first beginning, the first half of chapter 14, just shows how confused and how misunderstanding the apostles are at this point. They didn't understand servanthood. They didn't understand all that was going on with Judas' betrayal. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he said he was going to die the very next day. As we read on through chapter 14, they don't understand even who Jesus is at this late date in the game. They don't understand his relationship with the Father. So there's a whole lot of unlearning and relearning that has to happen, and it's not going to get done before he goes away. Which is why Jesus promises, I'm going to send you a helper. You guys still need help. I'm going to send you just the helper you need. And he turns the corner to start addressing that theme with this, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So our love for Jesus is not expressed by gushing sentimentality and by telling him how much we love him. Our love for Jesus is expressed by uncompromising obedience. Just doing what he says. And that's hard. That's a challenge. I thought I might get an amen there. Okay, that's fine. Question. Are the disciples, in the state we've already seen them, unsure, mistaken on so many things, are they at a point right now where they can love and obey Jesus the way he's telling them to love and obey him? And the answer to that is no. They're not ready, and that's why he promises a helper who's going to help them be prepared to obey his commandments. And the helper is the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I'm going to ask the Father, he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth. Different ways to refer to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Pneuma. And here he calls him the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. Jesus says, after I leave, I'm coming to you, but he's coming to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to help these apostles, and he's going to help us invisibly and inaudibly in the same ways that Jesus helped them when he was physically present. So how does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, he does so in a lot of ways, and if you just page through the New Testament, you'll find that the Holy Spirit does all kinds of things for us who believe in him and us who are his children. And he lists things like he baptizes us, he seals us, he fills and anoints and intercedes for us, and he leads and guides and directs us, and there are more besides that, and Jesus mentions none of that here. So what we're going to see in the remainder of our time is not an exhaustive study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's two particular works Jesus says the Holy Spirit will perform in those who believe after he's gone. He highlights these ministries, and this is what he has to say about the first one, beginning in chapter 14, verse 25. Now, this is a lot, so just listen as I read Jesus' words. These things I have spoken to you while remaining with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. And then we skip over to chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. This is why I said that he takes from mine and will disclose it to you. Now that's a lot. So let's just take a minute and unpack that. One of the major ministries of Jesus during the 3 years he was with his disciples was to teach them his ways, the ways of God, and the 12 were very well taught by Jesus. He's the consummate teacher. Didn't mean that they understood everything they were taught, but they were really well taught. Some of the things Jesus would have taught them, he didn't because they weren't ready for it. Jesus promises that in his absence, the Spirit of God is going to bring to their minds all the things that he did say and would reveal to them all the things he would have said if they had been able to handle it while he was with them. In short, everything the disciples need to lead a God-honoring life, the Spirit of God will provide for them. Great. So how does the Holy Spirit reveal this truth to us who believe in Jesus? How do we access the Spirit's teachings? It's a great question. So, you ready? This is how we access the teachings of the Holy Spirit and the teachings of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. By taking in the truths we find in the Bible. We avail ourselves of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit when we read and study and meditate on the Holy Spirit's magnum opus, the Bible. Now, there are passages in the Bible that highlight the Spirit's involvement in the creation of the message. Like in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. All Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. And then the Apostle Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And there's Peter saying explicitly that the Holy Spirit is the one who creates Scripture. And then Paul implies it by his use of the word inspires, or God breathed. Inspired by God, because the word literally means God breathed. There's that pneuma. So picture this. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. So there's Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. And he is inspired by the Spirit to write to the nation of Israel a message of repentance from their sin, to turn back to God from worshiping false idols. And he writes artistically and poetically and eloquently, because he's classically trained. He's a very brilliant writer, and then he turns on a dime in the middle of his book, because he knows that the people are not going to repent, so instead they're going to go further into sin. God's going to discipline them, and so he now writes, turn to God for comfort, because God will bring you back after he's disciplined you. He's inspired by the Spirit to write that. Here's the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit, to select out of all the stories he knew about the life and the ministry of Jesus, those stories that especially highlight Jesus as God's Son, the one in whom, if people will believe in him, he'll give them eternal life. And John chose those stories to write his gospel. Or here's Luke. He's inspired by the Spirit to take the stories that he's heard from all the others who've been telling him these stories, the doctor, the most historically accurate and particular historian of the New Testament writers we have, and he puts together in great detail all the stories that the fledgling church of Jesus needs to know about Jesus, the one in whom they've believed. Or Paul, the apostle. He's sitting in a dungeon in Rome. He's about to be put to death. So he's inspired by the Spirit of God to write one last letter, and he writes it to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul's about to die. He's run the race. He's finished the course, and he's writing to Timothy, finish well. The Holy Spirit was inspiring all of those who wrote, and he allowed them to use their own styles and personalities, their vocabularies, their experiences, to write the message that they wanted to write in such a way that what they ended up writing was exactly what the Spirit wanted them to write. That's inspiration. Now, I don't really understand all that's involved in enabling flawed human writers to write infallible Scripture, but I don't understand all that's involved either in Jesus being fully man and fully God, but it's true. So God, using flawed people, by the inspiration of the Spirit, put together a message which, when we read it, is the message of God. And we find that in our Bibles. That's why giving careful attention to learning, studying, and applying Scripture is so important. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the writings of Moses and David and Paul and Luke and Matthew. So I don't know if this is what you were expecting when a few minutes ago I mentioned, just as reading Jesus' words, that we're going to be exploring the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because when I said those words, you might have been expecting something more spiritual. Maybe something on the mystical end of things. And maybe there's just a little bit of disappointment that in speaking of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, all we're talking about is the Bible. And if so, I understand. But speaking to myself and to all of us here, if there's just a little hint of disappointment that in talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching, we're only talking about the Bible, our brothers and sisters in Cuba would not understand. And our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in China, Indonesia, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Chiapas, Mexico, they wouldn't understand our disappointment. Those, our family in Jesus, they live in places where it is hard to get a Bible, and sometimes it's illegal to own one. And when they receive a Bible, they receive it for what it really is. This is God's message to us in written form. This is life. This is what we need. This is God speaking to us. And through the centuries, Christians have understood that Scripture opens up to us the mind of God. The last 2,000 years is filled with the stories of men and women who have given their lives to gain access to the Bible and to give others the access they need to the Bible. Now, why is it that we might be slightly, just a little bit, oh, you're just talking about the Bible? Is it possible that we have been lulled into complacency because the Bible is so accessible to us? The phrase is, familiarity can breed contempt. I want to be careful with that one, but that's the thought maybe to go through your mind. So I was thinking about this particular image this past week because my son Ben just took this trip yesterday. So when I used to go on annual backpacking trips to the Rocky Mountains every summer, we would sometimes go through New Mexico to Albuquerque and then up north from Albuquerque to the little town of Aztec and then from Aztec up to Durango, Colorado, and there to the mountains. As you go through Aztec, you crest a hill, and then there's this breathtaking panorama of the mountains beyond Durango. It is amazing. I was in awe of it every time I saw it. So would a resident of Aztec be blown away every single time he crested the hill and saw the mountains of Durango? Maybe not. And if he wasn't blown away, it's because he gets to see daily what I only saw once every few years. And we who have regular, easy access to the Holy Spirit's magnum opus can become a little bit complacent with the treasure that is actually at our disposal. Our response to Scripture, if it's not, wow, it's the Word of God, says less, it says no more about what the Bible really is than it does about the majesty of the Rocky Mountains, if a resident of Aztec isn't all that impressed. So today's reminder that the Spirit teaches through the Word of God is an exhortation to a regular, intentional, thoughtful, reflective time in the Bible. It's life-changing. That kind of a look into Scripture is life-changing. Read it alone. When you're just by yourself, just you and Jesus. Read it with Bible scholars. Bible tools are available all over the internet. Use them. Read it with friends. Study it with friends. Memorize verses or whole passages. Regular exposure to the Bible will result in the Bible becoming more and more yours. Over months and years, if you will gain regular access to Scripture, apply it, more and more your worldview will be in alignment with what you read in Scripture. You'll consistently take more next steps with Jesus as you give yourself to thoughtful, prayerful, submissive attention to the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's for all those reasons that our church is one of our core values, holds to commitment to the Bible. Here's how we say it. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that its teachings and instructions are essential to finding life with God and to human flourishing. Therefore, we base our lives on its truths rather than on the prevailing winds of culture, which may dismiss, disallow, and reject it, advocating for the Bible's teachings graciously and confidently. Jesus knew that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit was so important that he singled out that truth for a lot of attention on the last night he had with his disciples. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that this was so important that he wrote about it in his gospel for our benefit. So that's number one. Jesus spoke about one more of the Spirit's many ministries on this last night with his disciples. And he told them in chapter 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm leaving." And they're all probably thinking, yeah, right, how is that to our advantage? "Because if I don't leave, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I'll send him to you." If Jesus didn't go away, the Holy Spirit and his presence and his ministry and all of his activities would not be accessible to the disciples. And the ministry that Jesus highlights here is the ministry's conviction. He convicts. When he comes, he will convict or convince the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Regarding sin, verse 9, "because they do not believe in me." Regarding righteousness, "because I'm going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me." Regarding judgment, "because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, Jesus is speaking here of the Spirit's ministry of bringing those who do not know Jesus to a sense of conviction about their own sin, about their own lack of righteousness, and about judgment to come. So this is an unusual ministry of the Spirit in that it's the only one I know of that is directed at those who do not yet believe, who have not yet come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And he convicts people, convicts the world of their sinfulness, their lack of righteousness, coming judgment. Of course, people don't always respond to the convicting work of the Spirit, but without his conviction, if he didn't convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, no one would ever come to Jesus. So thank God for the convicting work of the Spirit. And the Spirit's convicting work is so, so gracious. We love the verse, and rightly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Here's another one. God loved the world so much that he sent his Spirit to convict the world that they need to believe in his Son. Now, all this is wonderful and it's important. How is it pertinent to those 12 or 11 guys in the upper room with Jesus? What does it say to us today? Two things that I can think of. It lets us know that the Holy Spirit is right now at work in the hearts and lives of people we love who don't yet know our Jesus. So, when we show up and begin sharing the good news about Jesus with our friends, we can be confident we're not the first ones on the scene. The Spirit's already been there. He beat us to the punch. And we're just joining in the Spirit's work. The second thing is that this news about the Spirit's ministry directs us to pray. It prompts us to pray. Knowing that the Spirit is at work, we pray that God would use the ups and downs of life to soften the hearts of our friends. Knowing that the Spirit is already at work, we pray that God's Spirit would even further work to soften their hearts to be sensitive, and that God would bring human witnesses into their lives. So we're encouraged to pray because Spirit is already at work, and we want to join him both by what we do and by how we pray. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is way bigger than what we've seen this morning. And it contains a long list of things the Holy Spirit does for us as we walk with Jesus. But on this last night with his disciples, Jesus highlighted two things. One, the Spirit guides us into truth, and that by the scripture he inspired. And the Spirit prepares the way for our evangelistic forays by convicting the world and preparing them for the message of the gospel. God has supplied us with the help we need and with just the helper we need to walk with Jesus. And taking you back to Guadalupe Peak, here's the power of the Spirit, of the holy pneuma, enough to blow us off a windy peak, but a calming breeze enough to restore our troubled hearts, a life-giving personal breath, immaterial, unpredictable, who knows what he's going to do next. God has given us the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us as we live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We would right now pray that you would please work in the hearts of those we love as you, Spirit, are already working in them, convicting them, that you might soften their hearts, that you might use us as tools in their lives, that you might bring others into their lives to help them understand the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, the good news that if they believe in Jesus, they will have eternal life. And then may our hearts be more and more grounded in truth as we find that truth in your word, the amazing resource, the treasure that is that we find in the books in the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. We treasure it today, and we are more aware than we were when we came in that it is exactly the resource we need to find the truth you would have for us. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives and for this time we've had together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends. Have a wonderful rest of your day and enjoy some time of great visiting after the service.